On to this, you're going to note that it is a common theme in all of the Psalms. David especially uses it a lot in the Psalms that he wrote, which we are looking at two of those tonight. Are we on now? Okay. Psalm 6 and Psalm 7, both Psalms of David. John Corson says that for every sigh, there is a psalm. It's a great phrase, isn't it? Because it's really true. I mean, you get the feeling, you read through the Psalms, that it was written by a bunch of whiners, a bunch of crybabies, and in some respects, it was. But the thing that made them worth noting and preserving for us all of these many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years is that they were crybabies and whiners and people in trouble that knew what to do about it, and they ran to the Lord, and they discovered something when they did that. And it's one of the reasons why some of the Psalms are absolutely my first knee-jerk reaction place to go, especially when I don't know what to say. Because some of the stuff that David says, it was like he was reading my mail, you know? And these two psalms are like that. I have found myself in my life, even recently, in the place of one or both of these psalms. The occasion of the writing of Psalm 6, we do not know specifically. We just know it is a penitential psalm. The word penitence means sorrow for sin. It has to do with repentance, but repentance is an important word, and we're going to look at it on Sunday when we're in Luke chapter 13. That repentance doesn't mean being sorry for the consequences of your sin, because everybody in prison is sorry they got caught, but not all of them are repentant, because when they get out, they go right back out and do the same thing again. But repentance has to do with the change of linear direction. And the best kind of repentance involves sorrow. Not sorrow that there are consequences, not sorrow that I got caught, but sorrow that I have broken the heart of the God that loves me. And that's a healthy thing. Modern psychologists notwithstanding that say that guilt is a bad thing, certain kinds of guilt are bad, but certain kinds of guilt are necessary. If I do not feel guilty about what I have done that has hurt people, I will become a monster. So, sorrow for sin is an important thing. I don't know if you have ever in your life wept bitterly over your sin. I have to be honest and say that probably I have wept bitterly more over other people's sin that's hurt me, you know, which is really selfish. But there have been times in my life where I was so grieved over my sin, especially when I saw how loving and merciful God was. My dad was the kind of person, never saw my father lose his temper one time in my entire life. I don't know many people that can say that. He's an emotional guy. I'm not saying I never saw him angry, but he was always in control of his anger. And he never spoke or punished us out of anger. There was always love in his eyes. And I loved my dad so much, I wish I could say that I was a good son. I was not. I'm sure that much of my father's reward in heaven is going to be because he put up with me. Because I'm sure I stretched him to the limits, especially during my teen years. But there was a thing that all my dad had to do was look at me with a look in his eyes saying, I am so disappointed in you because I expected so much better, and I want everybody to love you the way I love you, and right now you stink. And he could say that with a look. And I wanted to go jump off a bridge because of the pain of disappointing him. We're going to see David in that position tonight. We don't know what sin it was. One of the things that's so comforting to me about the life of David is that God said David was a man after his own heart, and David's resume would not stand. David probably would not get a job as a pastor in almost any church in this country if he gave his resume. He made some huge mistakes. But he repented and he was forgiven. Chuck Swindoll wrote a book about him, and I loved the advertisement for it. It said, David, he was a failure as a father. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He was a failure as a king in many ways, and he finally got what was coming to him, forgiveness. And I thought, man, I need to read this book. So we don't know what the sin was, and I've heard guys speculate on it, and speculation is just that. It's just speculation. We don't know. So when Chuck used to always say, Bob, when you're teaching the Bible and you don't know, just say, I don't know. Don't make something up. Don't say something. So I don't know. I'm not the only one. But there are valuable things for us to look at here in both of these Psalms. David's sorrow for his sin. And I'm going to just read through Psalm 6, and then we'll look at Psalm 7, which is coming at it from a different angle. Both of these psalms tell some wonderful things about God coming from somebody who knew God's heart. Oh, Lord, I better read the whole introduction. Psalm 6, for the director of music with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, because I'm weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn or return, the King James Bible says, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your chesed. That's the word that's translated unfailing love. It's translated loving kindness, mercy, and unfailing love in most of our English Bibles. It's a fat, fat word. Save me because of your chesed. It's the closest Hebrew word to our word grace, undeserved favor. And if you don't weren't here when we looked at it, you've got the piece of paper in your hot little hands that you can look and see what a fat word it is. No one remembers you when he's dead. Who praises you from the grave? I'm worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping. I love the King James in this. The King James says, all night long I make my bed swim with weeping. Is that a poetic? It wasn't a waterbed either. And I drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. One of the things that always happened to David, whenever he blew it, because he was the king, there were enemies all around him, internally and externally, just waiting for the opportunity to pound him. To take advantage of his failure. It was one of the reasons I didn't want this job, because when you sign up to be in ministry, in any kind of leadership, you along with it comes a t-shirt that has a target on it, and you just become a target in a different way of the enemy. And I'm just too big of a bozo. I just thought, you know, I'm the wrong guy. Pick somebody that's not going to flub, Lord. You know, be a lot safer. God doesn't think that way, though. So here I am. In between verse 7 and verse 8, something happens because the tone changes. It's like the thing that happens when you're feeling sorrow for your sin and you go to the Lord and the Holy Spirit touches that place in your heart and says, you're forgiven. With me, he has to say it usually more than once. But there's a point at which it resonates in your heart and you realize God has heard my prayer and he's forgiven me. And that's what happens here between verses 7 and verse 8. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The NIV leaves out the phrase, the voice, and just says, the Lord has heard my weeping. But I think that's unfortunate. I don't like the NIV in the Psalms. I've told you that before. There are just some messed up verb tenses, and whole phrases are left out. And I like this phrase, God has heard, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. And I'll tell you in a minute why I like that phrase, besides the fact that it's just neat poetry. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. And he always will, by the way. The Lord accepts my prayer. Now, how didn't he know that? I mean, here he is. He wants to die. He's so in such remorse over his sin. And all of a sudden, he realizes that he's forgiven, that God's heard it. How did he know that? He knows that he knew it the same way we know it, is that the Spirit of God does something in our hearts and touches our hearts and says, you're going to be okay. God loves you. He's forgiven you. He's heard your prayer. In verse 10, all my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed, and they will turn back in sudden disgrace. Let's look at the details of this psalm. There's some great stuff in here. I've heard a number of people say what the specific incident was in David's life that is talking about. And like I said, it's speculation because he doesn't say. It doesn't say anyplace else in Scripture. He had some pretty ignominious episodes in his life. So I'm not even going to speculate. But whatever it was grieving him greatly. I have been there in my life. I've been to a place where I went through the whole cycle of grief over sin. The first part of it is actually pride in disguise, where you're just ashamed that you could do such a thing. But there's pride at the root of that. You know what I mean? Because we think better of ourselves. And I think sometimes we need to fall flat on our lips so that we'll see what we're really made of. Remember Peter? Peter said, Lord, you really can't trust any of these other clowns. I mean, you and I both know, Lord, that what losers they are. But as for me, I'm your man, Jesus. I'll die for you, Jesus. I will go to prison for you, Jesus. And Jesus said, Satan wants to sift through all of you guys, but Peter, you're the one I'm praying for. Because you're going to fail. You can almost hear the silent statement where he says, you need to fail, Peter, because you don't realize how weak you are. And until you do, you're dangerous. You're a loose cannon rolling around on deck. I'm not sure that sometimes the worst thing is that we sin, that we fail. The worst thing would be to just lay there. And then the enemy wins. And the wonderful message of grace is that whatever you did, however big you flubbed, run to Jesus. Run to the cross. And that's the thing that, I think one of the things that God meant when he said David was a man after his own heart. David knew what was going to happen when he ran to the Lord. In verse 1, the emphasis in the Hebrew is not on the words rebuke and discipline. He's not saying, don't rebuke me and don't discipline me. David knew he deserved that. The emphasis in the Hebrew is on the word anger and the word wrath. And this touched me because David knows that what he did is wrong, and he knows that being a good father, God is going to, the word rebuke, by the way, means stop it. That's enough. That's what the word means. Stop doing that. That's a rebuke. And discipline simply means to train, to correct. It's corrective, it's not punitive. And the emphasis in the Hebrew here is David is saying, just don't be mad at me. I know I need to be rebuked. I know what I did is wrong. I know I need discipline, so I don't do it again. But please don't be angry. And this is the thing I love about David's heart. He just didn't want his relationship with God to suffer in that way. And I know a little bit of that feeling, and again, because of my father. Hebrews chapter 12, we did a study on this word discipline. I used to hate Hebrews chapter 12 until I came to understand what the word discipline means. And it changed the whole reading of that entire chapter. And I could never understand. It sounded like an oxymoron to me when it says the Lord disciplines those that he loves. And I thought, well, wait a minute. But I had the word discipline confused with the word punishment. And it simply means to train. It's a corrective word. Any loving parent, any loving pet owner understands that that destructive behavior, love would compel you to want to correct that. And so Hebrews 12 promises us that God's a good father. And if we are exhibiting destructive behavior, he's going to try to correct that. And depending on how we respond, he can do it the hard way, or he can do it the easier way, but he will do it. And it's because he's loving, not because he's angry. My understanding of those that are God's children is that he does not ever discipline us in anger. He always disciplines us in love. In fact, in that same passage in Hebrews 12, right after it says the Lord disciplines those that he loves, he says, like any good father, and he chastens those that he accepts. That was another thing that looked like an oxymoron to me, because I always thought if I blew it, again, you have to understand, I was raised in legalism, and despite how good of a father I had sort of a Nazi stepmother, and my dad was working two jobs to take care of our family, and so I didn't see him as much as I saw her. And she had kind of a short fuse. Granted, if you were in your 20s and you had six kids, six creative children, I don't hold it against her the way that I used to. But we were living on constant probation. And you know what? Because God is so holy, it's so easy to think of him that way, isn't it? But see, he bounces back really quickly when we fail, because he never went anywhere. God doesn't turn his back. It's we who turn our backs when we sin. George MacDonald said he's as close as your next breath. But some people, it's like 100 miles because they can't humble themselves to say I was wrong. And I love that David is not saying I don't need rebuke, I don't need discipline. It's just please don't be mad. Please don't be angry. And I can relate to that. Be merciful to me, O Lord, because I'm weak. The NIV says, for I am faint, but that's kind of that's a wrong translation. The word speaks of moral weakness, not of being weak from being worn out, although David does say he's worn out later. And I think that is the right way to plead with God. When you're asking for mercy, don't come on the basis of your goodness. Come before him on the basis of your weakness. The first thing that popped into my mind when I read this as I was studying was Jesus told a parable, an earthly illustration of a heavenly principle. Remember when he talked about the publican, tax collector, hated collaborator with Rome. The Jews hated their own countrymen that worked for Rome. And a Pharisee, professional religious elite. Both of these guys go into the temple. And the Pharisee goes in, and his prayers, it says the Pharisee prayed to himself. I always thought that was kind of funny. Prayed to himself, God, I'm really glad that I'm not like all these other losers here. And I'm really especially glad I'm not like that guy over there. And Jesus said the tax collector would not even look up. He just sat there hitting himself on the chest and saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus said the most extraordinary thing. He said, that man went home justified. What does the word justified mean? Remember we studied it in Galatians? It's a legal term. It means declared to be righteous. It means acquitted of guilt. Nobody but God's court functions that way. And a lot of times we think that if we just admit that we're guilty, then God's going to throw the book at us. But what we find when we admit that we're guilty and we come on the basis of his mercy, we find mercy. And he delights to be merciful. In fact, he told us that he wanted us to love mercy because he loves mercy. And he wants us to be just like our dad. So this is the right way to approach the Lord. If you're asking for mercy, Lord, be merciful to me because I'm weak. Not be merciful to me because I'm the king and, you know, look at all the stuff I've done for you. Here's my record. Look at, you know, this is the first offense. No, he just said, I'm weak. I need you to be merciful to me, Lord. You know something? God will never say no to that prayer. That is one of the most amazing things about him. Jesus said in John 6:37, I looked up the reference because I wanted you to be able to look it up in your Bible so you're not thinking I made it up, because you're going to need to run to it sometimes. Jesus said, nobody who comes to me will I ever turn away. And that is a very unqualified statement. The vilest sinner that comes to him, he will not turn away. If they come in humility, if they come asking for mercy, that's precisely what they'll get. They'll get mercy. So the problem is not how bad of a mess we made. The problem is, what do we do about it? Do we try to rationalize it away? Do we blame it on our spouse? Do we blame it on our neighbor? Do we blame it on our coworkers? Or do we just fess up and say, Lord, I'm guilty. And I don't want what I deserve right now, Lord. I want mercy. I need mercy from you because I'm weak. And that's what we'll get. Oh, Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. That's a euphemism in Hebrew. Probably our most common one would say, I'm in agony to the core. To the core of my being, I hurt over what I've done. I have been there. There was a time in my life. If you could see my Bible, you would see that some of these psalms are all marked up and there's big stains on them. That's a combination of tears and snot from all the times that I cried and I wept and I couldn't keep my nose over these words when I didn't even know what to say. But I would look and I say, well, David knew something about this, and I'll just pray what he said. But there was a time in my life where I was so grieved over my sin and it hurt so bad. I did not understand God's heart of mercy the way I do now. And I just wanted to die. I thought, I can't live this way. And I prayed for weeks. I prayed every day to die. And I distinctly remember one night laying there in bed saying, I just want to die, I just want to die. And the Lord spoke very clearly to my heart, and he said, no, you don't. It's not death that you want, it's life that you want, and this isn't it. You just don't want to live this way, but it's not death that you want. And if that was the best thing, I'd kill you. But what I want you to have is life. I want you to know that you're forgiven. This psalm's always been special to me for that reason, because somewhere in the midst of all of this weeping and stuff, David realized that his cry for mercy had been heard, and I just love that. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? King James Bible uses the word return here in verse 4. The NIV says turn. Both of them are trying to translate the Hebrew word, that the feeling of this is David thinks that God's turned away from him. The reality of it was that God never turned away from David. It was David that turned away from God. When I lived in California in the Jesus People days, you used to see a bumper sticker that said, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? Meaning that God didn't go anywhere. You were the one that moved. Isaiah said, all we have, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned away, each one of us, to our own way. God didn't turn away from us. We turned away from him. And David has that feeling that God's turned away. Just, Lord, please turn around. Please come back. God hadn't really gone anywhere at all. Save me because of your unfailing love, because of your chesed. And once again, I'll leave you to read. I distilled that short piece of paper worth of definition over this Hebrew word. I distilled it from several pages of commentary. It's a fat, fat word, and it's central to God's character. And it's very closely related to our New Testament word for grace. God treating us in a way that we don't deserve. And it's always a safe place to appeal to God on the basis of grace. Trust me, you don't want what you deserve. I know you don't want what I deserve. There would be a pile of charcoal sitting here in this, and the tape would be blank. David knew God's heart and God's nature, and he said, Lord, save me because of who you are. Deliver me because of who you are. Don't do it because of who I am, because I don't deserve it. But an appeal to God's heart and God's nature, at the very root of it, it's logical. At the very root of appealing to God that way is faith. Believing what God says. And you could flip that coin over and say, at the root of not believing in God's grace is unbelief. Not believing what God says. And God loves it when we believe what he says. Verse 5, no one remembers you when he's dead. Who praises you from the grave? Now, David wasn't going to die. He just felt like he was. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt like, I mean, I used to tell people when I was going through really hard times, look, I'm not afraid to die. I'm afraid to live. It's dying would be a relief, but just to have to live this way. But David thought he was going to die, and he wasn't going to die. But I made a note to myself here in verse 5. Remember in James, when we studied James, it says that mercy triumphs over judgment. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament. It means that God, though he is just and he is a righteous judge, he would have a perfect right to just snuff us out. And really, it would stand up in any court in the universe. If God just said, that's it, the rules were, you sin, you die, sorry, and that's it. And he would be perfectly justified in doing that. He's merciful because he wants to be. But it's a beautiful thing to see what happens when mercy triumphs over judgment. And this is not just true of God. This is true of us with one another. When we forgive, when we let it go, when God forgives, when God lets it go, there's a kind of a glue that happens. Jesus said it this way. He said, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And that's how mercy triumphs over judgment. God could just wipe us all out and everyone say, well, bravo, you did the right thing. But when he forgives us and he recycles us and he makes something beautiful out of our wreckage and our hearts just are glued to him in love and we praise him and we worship him, that's an even better thing. And that's what David is saying. Lord, I know what I deserve. The wages of sin is death. But I got a lot of songs I'd like to write that would bless those people in Maine 3,000 years from now. So please let me stick around so I can praise you. And the amazing thing is that God did. I've thought very often in my own life, there was a time of such great despair that had God not intervened, I would have taken my life. I was an absolute wreck. I can't even remember what that felt like. I remember the edges of it, and it makes me shiver. But the most fruitful and widespread ministry that I've ever had in my life happened after that day. That almost was the last day of my life. God could see past that point, but I couldn't. I couldn't see any reason to keep living. I could not see how my life would ever be worth it. I didn't know that starting the day after that day, millions of people, and that's not an exaggeration, millions of people all over the world were going to be affected by things that God was going to do in my life, songs that he was going to give me, words that he was going to give me to speak, and I had no idea. I believed the lie. I'll tell you, the devil is a punk. He sticks out his foot to trip you, and then when you fall, he makes you feel like the lowest worm on the face of the earth, and he's a punk. Don't let him get away with it. David just ran to the Lord. Lord, I'm worn out from groaning. Verse 6. All night long I make my bed swim. I don't know something about that. Just, it's funny. I make my bed swim with weeping. Been there, done that. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. But you see, in between verse 7 and verse 8, there's a dawning of hope somewhere, because it's like he splashes cold water in his face and shakes his head and says, away from me, all you who do evil. And I think he's talking about his spiritual enemies, because I tell you, when you're in that state of mind, they are right there. They are surrounding you. And at that, in those kind of times, the lies sound a lot more like the truth than the truth does. And he says, away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. If you don't have the phrase, the voice of my weeping, in your Bible, write it in the margins, and then I'm going to give you the reason why I wanted you to do that. I read something that Charles Spurgeon said about this psalm, and I thought it was one of the most eloquent phrases I've ever heard about tears. He calls tears liquid prayers. Isn't that a great phrase? The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. What does that mean? It means that I'm saying something, even with my tears, and God knows what it is that I'm saying. He hears that. Nobody else might understand. I've cried sometimes. I mean, I've been doing that a lot the last couple of years, but sometimes you wonder, where does it all come from? I mean, why am I not empty? It's like there's this artesian well. The tears just keep coming. The tears just keep coming. And, of course, guys, you know, we're not supposed to cry. And I remember one time sitting in my room, this was about 15 years ago, at a time when God brought me from the pits and was reestablishing my life. And the tears that I was crying were mingled tears of gratitude. I just couldn't believe his love. And sorrow and hurt, and all that stuff mingled in together. I was sitting all alone in my room, and up until that point in my life, every time I had tears in my eyes, I would wipe them away. It's a guy thing. And I remember sitting there wiping the tears away, and God spoke to my heart, and he said, don't wipe those tears away. They're precious to me. And you don't have to be ashamed for being touched that deeply. You never have to wipe your tears away in front of me. And so now I don't wipe my tears away in front of anybody. And I'm a wreck, and I have a reputation as being a crybaby. Liquid prayers. In Romans, it says it a different way. Paul said, we don't know how to pray. And so the Holy Spirit helps us with groanings that can't even be articulated. But what God understands, the Holy Spirit who searches our hearts, who knows God's heart, interprets those groanings, those liquid prayers. He knows exactly what they mean. Does that comfort you? It comforts me. I've spent so much of my life feeling like I was not understood. What a great relief it is to know that God understands. He doesn't need translation. If all I can do is weep, He knows exactly what those liquid prayers are saying. He hears them. And that's what pulled David out of this grief and gave him hope. God's heard my liquid prayers. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. He always will. Remember John 6:37. Write it somewhere. Because there will come a time when the liar will whisper in your ear to your heart, don't bother talking to God because He's pretty ticked off at you right now. And He's really disappointed. And if I were you, I would just lay low for a while and don't push the envelope. Lies, lies, lies. Jesus said, nobody who comes to me will I ever turn away. So don't hesitate for a second. Run to Jesus. You'll find what David found. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. Another thing that mercy and grace do, from God's perspective and from our perspective as well, is that it disarms our enemy. Who shall bring any charge against those whom God has forgiven? Well, we know somebody that'll try, but he's disarmed because the cross was God's declaration that everything he could possibly ever hold against us is being dealt with. And that's why in verse 10, David says, my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. Why? Because I'm strong or because I'm a great king? No, because I'm forgiven. And that changes everything. And now my enemy doesn't have anything to hold against me. Isn't that a great psalm? Psalm 7. I have to warn you, I haven't taught for a couple of weeks, and so I may go a little over tonight. You know, Joy won't mind. She'll stick around. Psalm 7, we do know the occasion of it. It tells us, although the NIV leaves out some important words, so you might want to write in your margins here. The Hebrew, original Hebrew, says that this is a psalm of David which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, the Benjamite. The NIV leaves out the phrase, the words. And that's a really important part of the story. This has been called by Bible teachers the Song of the Slandered Saint. And from David's perspective, this took place at the time in his life where the king, who was a crazy man, was so paranoid that he thought everybody was after his job, and especially David. And a man named Cush spread some slanderous things about David, and Saul spent a long period of time trying to kill David. He wanted to terminally inconvenience David. He considered him to be a supreme threat. And yet David loved Saul. David had no designs on the throne. He wasn't a traitor. The word slander, I looked it up just to be sure, because we have lots of folklorish kinds of definitions of words, but I looked it up in the dictionary. The word slander means mischievous or malicious, false, injurious statements. So it carries with it the intent to hurt someone, but it also carries with it the flavor that it's what you're saying is not true. And I have to say something here, because this is one of the things in Scripture that the Bible says in Proverbs that God hates, is slander. Why in the world are churches famous for it? I've never figured that out. Don't we understand that God hates it? Gossip is a form of slander, The insidious thing about gossip is if we say things that are hurtful about somebody and we don't know that they're true, we're guilty of slander. It's just as good as it being false. Deliberately saying something false as it is to say something that you don't know for sure whether it's true, then we should keep our mouth shut. The whole thing, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, that's not true. Slander destroys people. It ruins relationships, it ruins reputations. It rips people's lives up, as we're going to see. And you know what? It takes on a life of its own. I've had some horrible things said about me 25 years ago, and they're still out there, and it's still causing me pain, even though the guy that said them has been discredited. They just take on a life of their own. So David, it was affecting his life, and that Saul was trying to kill him. And there was more at stake than just running for his life. I mean, that was a big deal. But there's the irony of it is that David loves Saul. It would be like running for your life from somebody that you love. And the worst thing is not just that you love them and they're trying to kill you, is that they don't know that you love them. Nothing you've done has been able to convince them of that. You see the irony, you see the pain of that. That's what this psalm is all about. As I'm going to read through it, there are three places in here where we'll see the solution to slander, the proper response that solves the problem of slander for the person who's, for the slandered saint. As I read through this, see if you can pick them up, and then we'll talk about this. This is another one of those psalms that I can relate to. I can relate to everything David says in here, and I've benefited from what he did about it. Though I've not really had anybody trying to kill me, I have had people trying to destroy my life to this very day. People who do not believe that they believe I'm dangerous, that I should not be in the ministry. And they've taken it as their personal mission to stop me. And they don't know I love them. They don't know that what they're saying, some of them don't know that what they're saying is false. They don't really care. They think it's true, and they want everyone else to think it's true. So I can relate to what David's saying in some respects. Oh, Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. By the way, the word shigeon in the beginning where it says in the introduction, a shigeon of David is the word, the Hebrew word means a loud cry. So this is a loud song. David is singing this song, this prayer, loud. O Lord my God, I take refuge in you, or I trust in you. And there's that Hebrew phrase for trusting that speaks of running into a fortress because you feel safe there. So the NIV translating it, take refuge, carries the full weight of that. O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands. He's addressing the false accusations. Lord, if I have done this, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. He's saying, I'm not trying to get away from anything that I've done wrong, but I'm innocent. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, and rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, decree justice. Now, in these next few verses, it'll help to understand why he's saying what he's saying if you realize that the person that was after him was the king, the supreme authority in the land. And when the king is nuts, everybody suffers. When the king is irrational, everybody's in danger. So, awake, my God, decree justice. Now, remember, too, I'm sorry, I keep interrupting myself, but remember, Saul was Israel's first king. Who was their king before that? God. They had God for their king. They were the only nation on the face of the earth that had God for a king, and they didn't like that because you couldn't see him. There was this whole invisibility thing that really bummed them out, because when they went against other nations in battle, their kings were riding out in front with, you know, their big shiny armor, everything, and Israel said, can we have a king like that? I mean, it's embarrassing. You know, where's your king? Well, he's invisible. Oh, he's the God of the universe. Well, prove it. You know what I mean? And so they said, well, give us a king. Give us a king. We want a king. We want a king. All the other countries have kings. Why can't we have a king? And God says, okay, I'll give you a king. You're not going to like it. I'll even pick you out a good one. But the problem is, he's a human. And you're not going to like it. This is the primary failure of democracy, is it not? Because humans are picking another human. And there's the problem. Sorry, a little political commentary there. So what he's saying is, look, the king is nuts. God, we were so much better off when you were a king because you're just. So Lord, decree justice. Let the assembled people gather around you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the people. Judge me, O Lord. David's saying, I don't want Saul for my king. I don't want Saul for the king of this country. Lord, I want you to be the one to step in. Lord, intervene. O Lord, judge me according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. Now, in this particular situation, everything that was being said about David was untrue. And he had a right to appeal to God on the basis of his integrity. There is one interesting footnote here, and that is that after the whole deal with Bathsheba, David never said this again. All of the psalms that were written after Bathsheba, David never said, oh God, deliver me because of my righteousness. He always said, Lord, deliver me because of your righteousness. Interesting how one big fat failure changes our perspective, doesn't it? Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. O righteous God who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked. Make the righteous secure. I have prayed that verse so many times in the last 20 years. When things got really hot and heavy and it looked like the lies were winning, I have just said that word for word. I've made my bed swim a few times to this verse. Verse 10 is important that if you've got the phrase, my shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart, it would be better to scratch out the word shield and put in the word defense. My defense is God Most High. That's more true to the Hebrew. Who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day, and the Hebrew says, toward the wicked. I mean, God is very clear how he feels about wickedness. Now, in the next four verses, there are about six personal pronouns. He. And without a program, it's harder to tell the players. So I'm going to read you, when it says he, I'm going to read you who it's talking about. Remember, this is written about Cush, the guy who was slandering David. So verse 12, if he, Cush, does not relent or repent, then he, God, will sharpen his sword, and he, God, will bend and string his bow. He, God, has prepared his deadly weapons. He, God, makes ready his flaming arrows. Verse 14, he, Cush, who is pregnant with evil, there's an interesting phrase, pregnant with evil and conceives trouble, gives birth to disillusionment. There's a lot at stake here, not just David's personal reputation. That's the problem with slander. Slander is like a plague. It spreads. And what was at stake here was David was going to be the king. God took the kingdom away from Saul and gave it to David. And everything that was being said about David was going to affect the whole kingdom. People were going to be disillusioned. And I don't know why some people love to do that. Why do we have a culture that loves to spread the dirt about famous people? Why do we love that? Why do we have magazines about it? Why do we have TV programs about it? What's so perverted in us that we just love to see Martha Stewart in jail? Well, she just thought she's so perfect. How do you know? Well, I think she thinks that. Well, maybe it's your problem, you know? I don't know. What is it that's so twisted about us? That slander is so dangerous for that reason. He, Cush, verse 15, who digs a hole and scoops it out, falls into the pit that he's made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. Verses 12 through 16 is just, mark it down somewhere, it is a guaranteed principle of God's world. Slanderers are going to wind up being the victims of their own weaponry. The ironic thing about slanderers is that you gather a group of people around you whose unity is based on destruction. And it's like being a shark in a pool of sharks and then getting a cut. And all of a sudden you're lunch. And it always backfires. It always will. Mark it down. Verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Those of you who've been studying with Wayne on Monday nights about the nature of God the Father will understand that the phrase, the name of the Lord, in Exodus 34, God said to Moses, I'm going to tell you, Moses, what my name means, because my name is who I am. My name is the same as my glory. And God's glory is God unedited, God seen clearly for who he truly is. And God says, that's all wrapped up in my name. If you want to read it, Exodus 34, the Lord says, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining chesed to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. David said, I'm going to praise who you are. And let's rewind back up and we'll look at some of the nuggets in here and I'll let you go. I'm going to go maybe 10 minutes if that's okay. It's not even 8:30 yet. One of the problems that happens with slander, when we're being slandered and we're being harmed, is it becomes a horrible distraction. And we're going to see, did you pick up, by the way, the three things, the solutions, the proper response that solve the problem of slander? Did you pick them up in here? There are three of them. Because our knee-jerk reaction is to try to defend ourselves. And that is an exercise in futility, and I'll tell you, you will spend all of your energy doing it, and it's a horrible distraction. And I'm convinced, this is me personally, wiser people than me have said this, but I'm convinced of it in my own life, and it's one of the reasons that God has allowed me to be slandered. It's his cute way of curing me of trying to defend myself, which is just my knee-jerk reaction. I want to defend myself. And he's saying, okay, I'm just going to fix it so you can't defend yourself, and you'll stop trying, and you'll just trust me to be your defense. And the more that's hard. That is so hard that if God didn't force me, I wouldn't be able to do it. If I could just convince them. Well, you know what? You can't convince people that want to believe a bad thing. You can't convince them otherwise. And the people who love you, you don't have to convince. So it's a waste of energy, isn't it? Man, but it's hard to resist. So verse 1 is the first solution to slander, how to respond to slander. Verse 1, what is it? Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. That is the only safe place. You know what? God knows your heart. He knows your intention. The ironic thing about people is that, you know, we judge ourselves by our intentions, but we judge other people by their actions. And so often we don't give them the benefit of, well, maybe they didn't intend to do that. Maybe they had good intentions, but we always give ourselves that benefit. But see, God knows. Most of the time, that works out in my favor. Most of the time. When I say, well, Lord, you know, I'm just going to run to you. Because I know that even if I stink, you'll clean me up. And I'll receive mercy and you'll straighten me out. But it's a waste of time to try to solve the slander problem by defending yourself. So verse 1 and verse 10, where he says, my defense is God Most High. And then verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. That's the three solutions to dealing with slander. Don't let it take your eyes off the Lord. Don't stand out there and try to fight on the enemy's turf to defend yourself. Leave it with him. He will vindicate. Isaiah 54 says, you will refute every tongue that accuses you. No weapon forged against you will prevail. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is their vindication from me, says the Lord. Isaiah 54, heavily underlined in my Bibles. It doesn't say when God will do that, how long it will take. I wish it did. But if God says it's going to happen, if God says no weapon forged against his people will prevail, that doesn't mean no one's going to use them. It just means they won't win. If it says that you'll refute every lying tongue, it doesn't mean that people aren't going to lie. It just means that it won't win. In the final analysis, God will vindicate. And I tell you, I'm hanging on to that for dear life. But if God said it, bank on it, because he's never lied once. Oh, Lord, so there's your three solutions there, verse 1, verse 10, verse 17, in how to respond correctly. Just run to the Lord like a fortress. Lord, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me. This figure in verse 2 of being torn, ripped to pieces by a lion, so much for sticks and stones may break my bones. Words do hurt. Words can destroy. Which is another reason why the devil loves it when we try to defend ourselves. Because if my flesh is fighting against somebody else's flesh, guess what's going to win? Flesh. I mean, okay, so I have this rapier whip with my words and I'll cut them down to pieces. Well, then who won? Who's the one standing there giving you the standing ovation? It's your enemy. You know what the word devil, diabolos, is the Greek word. You know what it means? It means slanderer. In Revelation 12:10, it calls Satan the accuser of the brethren, and it says he accuses them night and day. He's relentless. Most of us are familiar with the primary way that happens. It happens internally. He's constantly telling us what losers we are. There's no justifiable reason why God or anybody else would love you, you loser. And constantly sending those messages. I love that lyric in Andrew Peterson's song that says, the fear that I'll fall one too many times is the fear that your love is no better than mine. And we don't know our Heavenly Father's heart, but I'll tell you that lie has been spoken to me so many times. Well, Bob, you just blew it one too many times. First Peter 5:8 says that Satan is like a roaring lion, and we're to be aware that he wants to rip us up. One of the primary ways that he does it is by being a slanderer and an accuser. And unfortunately, it's not all internal. Sometimes he has helpers. And sometimes they have Bibles. And sometimes we're related to them. Sometimes we love them. And that's the kind that hurts the worst, isn't it? David said, Lord, if I got to take refuge in you because this is going to rip me up. You're going to have to do something. These words are going to rip me to pieces. And slander does destroy, as I said earlier, it destroys relationships, it destroys reputations. It destroys people's peace of mind and self-confidence, and that's why God hates it. And then David says, verses 3, 4, and 5, well, Lord, if it was true, I remember somebody talking to me about some of the most hideous things that have been said about me, and I was in this, I can't even tell you what despair I was in when I heard what this person was saying, and I called one of my friends, and I was absolutely frantic. And he said, well, Bob, it could be worse. And I said, how? How could it possibly be worse? What he's saying? And he said, well, it could be true. I thought, well, yeah, I guess so. So there was something comforting about the fact that at least it wasn't true. And at least God knew that, and I wanted everybody to know it, but that doesn't always work out. But at least God knew. David's saying, Lord, you know my heart. If I was guilty of this, you have a right to let this guy chase me down and give me what I deserve. He's your anointed one. But remember the story of David had two opportunities he could have killed Saul. Saul was absolutely delivered to him on a silver platter, and David could have killed him. And twice he refused to lift his hand against Saul for two reasons. One, because he loved him, and the other, because he was God's anointed king. And he said, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. You wonder. Saul believed the lie, and he didn't believe the truth. And he was trying to kill the very person who was probably his best friend in the whole kingdom. David was the absolute safest person for Saul to be around, and Saul was so paranoid he thought he was trying to kill him. Don't underestimate the power of the liar. He's good at it. So I already explained the thing in verses 7 and 8 where he said, Lord, for the sake of everybody, we need you to be king for a while. Lord, there's a crazy man in the Supreme Court. There's a crazy man on the throne. Lord, you need to be the judge. The people need to gather around you. Lord, we need you to intervene in this situation. Lord, judge me. Be my judge. Because obviously justice is being perverted right now. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been falsely accused in that kind of a painful way where you wish God could just blow the heavenly trumpet and come down and intervene and straighten everybody out? I know that feeling. O righteous God, verse 9, O righteous God who searches minds and hearts. Bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. Lord, people could be fooled, but you can't be fooled. You know my heart, Lord. You know the heart of the man that's saying the nasty stuff. I don't have time, but I would get into a thing of how God cured me from hating this man that had caused me so much grief that I'm still suffering today. One of the things the Lord did was just ask for me to pray for forgiveness for him with the same fervency that I pray for forgiveness for myself. That was a hard one. That whole loving mercy thing really works for me. But I don't pray as fervently for mercy for people who hurt me. There's this little, God, could you just burn their body? Could a piano fall out of a window on them today? And can you see what a skillful manipulator our enemy is? Because if I start feeding those kind of thoughts, I become just as guilty as they are. And the devil wins twice. So David says, I just need you to act, Lord. You need to intervene. You're the righteous one. You're the good judge. And I'm asking that you'd make all of your people secure, because there's a crazy man on the throne. Verse 10, my defense is God Most High. The first verse that I came to when I read this that popped into my mind was 1 John 2:1, where John in his old age says, children, loved ones, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. But if we do sin, we have, the Greek word is parakletos. It's the word for a defense attorney. We have a defense attorney, and it's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. When David says, Lord, my defense is in God, Old and New Testament, I mean, especially those of us that have Jesus, that can stand on the merits of Jesus, he's become our defender. In fact, in Hebrews it says he's always living to make intercession for us. Do you feel like God is the prosecuting attorney? Wrong face. The prosecuting attorney, the accuser, is Satan. Jesus is your defender. I love that scripture. So David says, Lord, you're my shield, you're my defense. It is such a futile and distracting thing to try to defend ourselves, and I believe God's painted me into a number of corners in my life that I cannot possibly defend myself. I can't prove anything. So all I can do is trust him to be my defense. And that's a good place to be, but that's a hard place for me. I don't know why it's so hard. There's a part of me that just wants to step in and do something about it. I wanted to kill him for a while, but only just sort of. And God solved that problem. But this whole thing of trying to defend yourself is just a bad trap to get into. I'm going to go 4 more minutes, if I may. So verses 12 through 16, he's saying, you know, bank on it. If this guy, if any slanderer does not stop what they're doing, they're going to find that they're standing up against God. And you don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be taking a position against those that God loves. This is why it's so silly when we get suckered into fighting with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just silly, because what does it matter who's right, the rightest? What matters is the enemy will win if we defeat one another. So he's just reinforcing as he's singing this song, saying, probably sang it a lot. He's saying, Lord, you deal with it. He's going to bring this down on his own head if he doesn't stop. So there's nothing I can wish on him that's going to be worse than what you're going to do. So Lord, I just give it to you. I just give it to you. And then verse 17 is the final solution. Actually, if you ran to God for refuge, and then the whole time you're sitting there running to God for refuge, all you were wondering about was, what's this person doing? What damage are they causing? Then the refuge hasn't done you any good, has it? You know what I mean? Oh, Lord, I'm running to you. And then all we think about, been there, done that. I have done that. I mean, this person is dominating my life. They're bigger than God to me. Just like if you hold a dime up next to your eye, it's bigger than the sun. And the Lord says, just don't look at them. Leave it to me. Don't mess with them. Let me mess with them. Look at who I am. And David says, okay, I'm going to do that. I'm just going to thank you for who you are, Lord, and I'm going to praise your name. I'm going to remind myself who you are. That's why we sing all these songs over and over and over and over. It's not because they're my favorite songs. It's because they're things that I need to have in my head. I need to have them in my heart. I need to have them to defend myself against the lies of the enemy in my own heart. I need them to pull my focus where it belongs. I wrote a letter, email to my brother today. He's in Cambodia. Pray for him if you think of it. He's there for 3 months. He left his wonderful house in Carmel, California, to go and build a couple of buildings at an orphanage. And my brother's the most talented human being on the face of the earth. He does everything. But he's building buildings, he's putting in wells, he's training nurses for an operating room because he's an RN. And he's teaching Bible studies for some pastors that need some breaks. And he went over and just volunteered his time to do that for 3 months, where it's beastly hot in Cambodia. But I wrote him a letter, because he was asking me how things were going, and I said, you know what? One of the best things that happened is I have a very narrowed focus right now. I'm just so buried in things I can't fix. I'm buried in grief that won't go away. I feel like I'm in water that's too deep for me to touch bottom, and so all of my focus is going one place. Lord, I have today. I belong to you. What do you want me to do today? And that's my life. That's the parameters of my life. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's the way we should live even when things aren't hard. But that's the ultimate solution, this slander. David says, I'm just going to fix my eyes on you. You're good. I know all the stuff about all the people that aren't good. I know all the things about how I'm not good, but Lord, you are good. I know what you're like, and I'm going to sing about that. And I'm going to think about that, and I'm not going to try to defend myself. I'm just going to run to you. Isn't that a great psalm? Both of those. I love those psalms. I've been in both of those places. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can take you at your word because you don't lie. And you said that when we ran to you, you wouldn't turn us away. You said that when we confessed our sins, you would be faithful and absolutely just to cleanse us and forgive us. And that you weren't going to discipline us in anger and wrath. You were going to discipline and train and correct us in love, like the most loving father we could imagine. And that even when it looks like the lies are winning, the story's not over till you say it's over. Lord, thank you for how these words have comforted me. I pray they'd be a comfort to all that hear these words, Lord. Sometime or another, we're going to find ourselves sitting in the very same kettle of fish that David was in. Thank you for preserving these words, Lord, so that we had them to help us to know what to pray, to help direct us to you as our refuge, as our righteous judge, as our merciful, loving God. Lord, bring these things back to our remembrance when we need them. I commit, Lord, the teaching of your word, which you inspired, which you preserved. I commit it to the Holy Spirit now for everyone that hears these words, even recorded, that you would bring them back to us when we need them, that we would stand on them, that we would not fall into the trap of our enemy, but that we would run to you and find mercy and refuge and peace for our hearts. I love you, Lord. I love the way you are. Keep us safe, Lord, as we drive to our homes tonight, I pray. Keep our hearts open to your still small voice, I pray. Thank you for being able to translate the liquid prayers that we that we cry. I love that about you. Bless these dear ones, Lord. I'm so glad to be back. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Next week, a couple more psalms. I know we have for a fact that we have pies downstairs and cheese. I did. Actually, I felt healthy till I got back to Maine. You know, what Ken Graves always says, I found it to be really true, that the minute you hit the border of Maine, there's a whole army of demons saying, welcome home. And I was really very relaxed.